2 Timothy. 2 Timothy and chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. But we'll pick up our reading just at the end of chapter 3. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. We'll just finish there at verse number 5, so keep your Bible open at that passage, and this is our portion for today, especially the opening verses of chapter 4 and that particular charge of Paul to Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. Now, just to remind ourselves that these are the final instructions from a man in his final days on how to minister in these final days. Paul is writing from prison, writing to his young disciple, young protege, Timothy. And for Paul, the clock is ticking. So he's handing over the baton and in wanting to ensure that Timothy continues the apostolic ministry of the word. And so he delivers this serious and solemn charge. And in our Presbyterian tradition, when it comes to an induction, there normally is what we call a charge to the congregation and a charge also to the new minister. And so this perhaps is where we get that practice from. Here is the charge that Paul delivers to Timothy. It's a very serious charge, as though almost given under oath. Look how it's prefaced. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. So as Paul is writing, he's conscious of the presence of God and of Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. So you really couldn't get it any stronger or clearer than that. Preach the word. Now we have a problem today, and the problem is this, that preaching and preachers have fallen on hard times. Preaching and preachers are really held in very low esteem. And there's many, many reasons for that. But we are living in an anti-authoritarian age. And few will tolerate preaching that seems to be authoritative. And sad to say, even Christians often speak of preaching sometimes in a very disparaging tone. For example, they might say, "Well, come to our church because our pastor doesn't preach at you." And so I thought, and this subject this week really did pull me in, and I was fascinated by it because, for obvious reasons, and a bit like who was the character who said, well, it just growed and growed and growed as I began to read and think about this topic of preaching. So I thought, let's look up the dictionary. So I turned to the Macquarie Dictionary to define the word preach. So it defines the verb preach as to proclaim or make known by sermon, the gospel, glad tidings, etc. To deliver a sermon. To do this in an obtrusive or tedious way. So that wasn't very encouraging. Well, I kind of knew the meaning of obtrusive, but I thought I'll look up obtrusive just to be precise. And the dictionary meaning of obtrusive means something that is obtrusive is noticeable in an unpleasant way. And then I thought, well, I know what tedious means, at least I think I know what it means, but let's be precise. What does the dictionary say? The dictionary says, tedious things are boring and seeming to last for a long time. So we have a bit of a problem. This is how preaching is perceived nowadays. It is boring. It just seems tedious and obtrusive. However, setting the dictionary aside, let's turn to the Bible. And I find that in the Bible, the prophets of old were preachers. They often prefaced their statements, "Thus says the Lord." When I come to the New Testament, Jesus was a preacher. Mark begins his gospel with the words, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming or preaching the good news. And at the end of Jesus' ministry, he commissioned his followers to, quote, go into all the world and preach the good news. And all the apostles were preachers of the word. Remember in Acts chapter 6 where there was a bit of a kerfuffle in the church, and the apostles said that it was not right for us to give up preaching to serve tables. So preaching was to be their primary task. And Paul himself was a preacher. He writes here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, he says, I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher. And here Paul charges Timothy, preach the word. So there we have very clear commands and very clear examples from the Bible. But then also consider that if we have the conviction that God is, he really is, and that he is the true and living God, the only true and living God. And if we believe that God has spoken through the scriptures, and he still speaks primarily to us through the scriptures, and if we believe, as we were considering last Lord's Day, all scripture is breathed out by God, and is profitable. And if we believe that these scriptures contain God's message of salvation, and this is the only way by which men and women may be saved, then we really can't be ambivalent. We can't be hesitant. If we believe that God is true, that Christ is true, that the Holy Spirit is true, the scriptures are true, then we know that God cannot lie, and we know that whatever God says is a word of authority. And so, therefore, we can't be hesitant. So when the preacher comes to preach, he preaches as one under authority, and that he cannot but speak anything other than the word of God. So we've looked at the dictionary definition of preaching. But when we come to the New Testament defines preaching as to proclaim, to announce, to cry out, to declare, or to herald. That's the idea behind preaching. And to use that old-fashioned term, a herald, think of the town crier, for example, who was a man given a message and was told to go out into the streets and into the town square and to proclaim the message, "Hear ye, hear ye." Perhaps the message was, "The king announces the birth of a son. Hear ye, hear ye." And also in the days of the apostle, when Caesar was ruling, Caesar also had his heralds who were dispatched throughout the empire in order to announce decisions from Rome. "Hear ye, hear ye. These are the words of the emperor." And then the message would be delivered. And so we see the picture here of the preacher in the New Testament in that sense. A preacher is one who is sent by a higher authority with a message, not his own message. And his task is to relay, to declare, make known, to announce that message. So really, the word means to herald, to proclaim. So I suppose today those announcements would come via internet or TV or radio or television. But in the New Testament, preaching was an announcement, a declaration. So when we follow that definition, the focus is not on the herald, on the preacher, but rather the focus is on the message. The focus is not on the man, but on the message. So preaching is a verbal, authoritative proclamation of a message which has been given to the preacher. So that's simply trying to define what preaching is. So let's look a bit more closely at our passage and ask, well, what should we preach? What should the preacher preach? And Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, the word. So really, the preacher has nothing to say apart from the word. Indeed, it would be arrogant and vain for me to think that you should listen to me for half an hour, that I should think that my opinions or my views are more important than yours. Indeed, why should anyone listen to me? Because many of you are far smarter, more intelligent, better informed than I am. So why listen to me? And the only reason you should listen to me is that when I speak according to the word. It's not about me, George. It's about the Lord, what he says. So in other words, sitting under the preaching of the word, and the man of God is preaching indeed the scriptures, you're not listening to the man as such, but you are listening to God as he speaks from his word, which is being expounded in the scriptures. Preach the word. The word is not the word of the preacher, but ultimately it is the word of God, and therefore it should be heeded. George Whitefield was someone who knew a lot about preaching. He was one of the most powerful and prolific preachers of the 18th century. He averaged around 20 sermons a week over 34 years. And one biographer mentions this particular incident. Once, when he was preaching in a New Jersey meeting house, he noticed an old man settling down for his accustomed sermon time nap. He began his sermon quietly, says the biographer, without disturbing the gentleman's slumbers. But then in measured, deliberate words, he said, "If I had come to you in my own name, you might rest your elbows upon your knees and your head on your hands and go to sleep. But I have come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts," and he clapped his hands and he stomped his feet, "and I must and I will be heard." The old man woke up startled. Preach the word. And what is the word? It's the word of God, which has just been described and defined for us in the previous verses. All scripture is breathed out by God. Preach the word of God. Paul has also described it in the previous chapters as the testimony of our Lord, as the pattern of sound words, as the word of truth. So this is the preacher's task, to preach the word. I would just like to quote J.I. Packer, who died recently, just about a month ago, and he has written many valuable books. But he has written on preaching, and he says the preacher is to take care to make clear that what he has to offer is not his own ideas, but God's message from God's book, and will see it as his task not to talk for his text, but to let the text talk through him. In other words, let the Bible do its own work. Let the Bible speak for itself. The preacher is to preach the whole counsel of God. And that, as Packer goes on to say, that is all that God does for mankind and all that he requires in response. The evangelical preacher will relate the specific content of all his messages to Christ, his mediation, his cross and resurrection, and his gift of new life to those who trust him. In that sense, the preacher will imitate Paul, who, when he visited Corinth and everywhere else for that matter, resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This does not mean, of course, that the evangelical preacher will harp all the time on the bare fact of the crucifixion. It means, rather, that he will use all lines of biblical thought to illuminate the meaning of that fact, and he will never let his exposition of anything in Scripture get detached from and so appear as unrelated to Calvary's cross and the redemption that was wrought there. And in this way, he will sustain a Christ-centered, cross-orientated preaching ministry year in, year out, with an evangelistic as well as a pastoral thrust. So the preacher is to preach the whole counsel of God. Preach all the doctrines. Now, it would be wonderful to be able to preach every book, every chapter, every verse, every word. But we would need to live a number of lives to be able to do that. So what I think what Paul means there, preach the whole counsel, every doctrine must be taught. The whole spectrum of doctrine must be taught. Not in every single sermon, obviously, but every single sermon must at least lead us to Christ. Preach the word, and the word testifies to Christ. One writer of last century, James Stewart, who wrote a very important book on preaching, he said, if we are not determined that in every sermon Christ is preached, it were better that we should resign our commission forthwith and seek some other vocation. Then he recalls Alexander White, who was an older Scottish minister. describing his Saturday walks and talks with Marcus Dodds, declared, "Whatever we started off with in our conversations, we soon made across country somehow to Jesus of Nazareth, to his death and resurrection, and his indwelling." And then Stuart goes on to say, "And unless our sermons are made for the same goal and arrive at the same mark, they're simply beating the air." It was a favorite dictum of the preachers of a bygone age that just as from every village in Britain there was a road linking onto other roads that would eventually bring you to London, so from every text in the Bible, even the remotest and least likely, there was a road to Christ. So this is the preacher's task. This is my task, to preach not my ideas, or not even to try to twist Scripture or to impose my thoughts or opinions in Scripture. But I am under the authority of God, the authority of His Word, and to let the Word speak, to open up the Word and to declare the Word. That's my task and my responsibility and my privilege. And again, I want to read another lengthy quote. I don't often use as many quotes, but this is just so good, I can't miss it. This again is another charge delivered by an old Scottish minister, James Stalker, on the ordination of William Agnew in Kirkcaldy in 1879. And this is what Stalker says. "I like to think of the minister as only one of the congregation, set apart by the rest for a particular purpose. A congregation is a number of people associated for their moral and spiritual improvement. And they say to one of their number, 'Look, brother, we are busy with our daily toils and confused with domestic and worldly cares. We live in confusion and darkness, but we eagerly long for peace and light to cheer and illuminate our life. And we have heard there is a land where these are to be found, a land of repose and joy, full of thoughts that breathe and words that burn. But we cannot go thither ourselves. We are too embroiled in daily cares. Come, we will elect you and set you free from our toils, and you shall go thither for us, and week by week trade with that land, and bring us its treasures and its spoils.'" And then Stalker goes on to say, "Oh, woe to him who accepts this election, and yet failing through idleness to carry on the noble merchandise, appears week by week empty-handed, or with merely counterfeit treasure in his hands. Woe to him, too, if going to that land, he forgets those who sent him and spends his time there in selfish enjoyment of the delights of knowledge. Woe to him if he does not week by week return laden, and ever more richly laden, and saying, 'Yes, brothers, I have been to that land, and it is a land of light and peace and nobleness. But I have never forgotten you, and your needs, and the dear bonds of brotherhood. And look, I have brought back this and this and this. Take it to gladden and purify your life.'" So I recognize the privilege that I have in being paid to do something I love, but it must not be with a selfish purpose. The very meaning of minister means servant. And so I come as your servant in order to bring the Word of God to you, because that's our food, our drink, our meat. This is how we grow. This is how we're nourished, through the Word. And the Word culminates in Jesus Christ and His gospel. And so this is the message that the herald has to declare. The messenger, the preacher, is not saying, "Let's now have a discussion group Let's now have a round table and share one another's ideas. Now tell me, what do you think this passage means, and what does this mean to you, and so on and so on. Now there's a place for fellowship meetings. But preaching is a distinct exercise. And we need to hear what God, the Lord, declares in his word. So the preacher is a herald of the word, a herald of the gospel. And he comes, as it were, with this message, to quote another preacher, hear ye, a message from the king, from the royal scroll with the imperial seal. On this day your king summons all who have hated him, demeaned him, conspired against him, to come and lay down the arms of your rebellion and turn from your sedition and swear loyalty to your king, by which, because of the sacrifice of his son, he will grant to you full and free and everlasting pardon. And on a day appointed by his secret council, he will come and live with you and give you every blessing in his treasure. This is the word of the king. Hear ye, be reconciled to the king. So that's what the preacher must preach. Preach the word. How is he to preach? And again, Paul goes on to give certain directions. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Verse 5, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So the scriptures ought to be applied. As one writer says, biblical preaching is applicatory preaching. In other words, application, it's never like an appendix. It's never just an add-on. Application is integral to the message, because preaching is driving home the word of the living God to the lives of his people. Spurgeon said, where the application begins, there the sermon begins. You see, preaching, a sermon is not a lecture, though maybe some sermons are lectures, but they shouldn't be. A lecture is intended to convey information. But a sermon not only conveys information, but with the purpose that it may be life-changing. Because God the Lord not only has information for our brain, but he's telling us how we should live in light of what he says. We therefore need to make various adjustments in our lives. We need to respond to the word. We need to do as the Lord says. And so Paul therefore says to Timothy, in your preaching, reprove, rebuke. Now that doesn't sound too pleasant, does it? But yet that's part and parcel of preaching. Reprove. Preaching must expose what is wrong in our lives. Preaching is like taking a torch and shining it into your heart, into your life, and exposing things that are wrong, false ideas, false attitudes, sinful behavior. And so the word, like this searching torch, reveals that. And then Paul must not only reprove, but also rebuke. So preaching must sound the note of warning, that the hearer must be made to realize that sin is serious, and that if you continue to live with these attitudes and continue in this behavior, then there will be serious consequences. Now, that doesn't mean that the preacher must be scolding. It doesn't mean that the preacher must be shouting at the top of his voice. It just means that the preacher, as it were, takes the,
the leash off the Word and let the Word do its work. Because the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It does its own work. So in a sense, just let the Word do its work by applying that Word. So this reproving and rebuking, it's a bit like the surgeon's scalpel. It's not something pleasant, not something that you necessarily say, well, I can't wait for this. But you know that if the surgeon doesn't operate and remove this cancer, that there will be serious danger. And so this is necessary, a necessary part of preaching. So reprove, rebuke, and also exhort, encourage, comfort. Because there is a way, a better way. The Lord does enable us to repent and to change. And also in the congregation, almost all the time, there will always be those who are discouraged, depressed, carrying burdens, facing all kinds of difficulties. And people need to be lifted up, and they need to be reminded again and again of God's saving, sufficient grace. God is our refuge, a very present help in time of trouble. And so the preacher really has to do all of these things. He has to maintain this balance. Someone said the preacher should afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. So preaching includes all of these things. And let me try and illustrate. Nearly 400 years ago, an English merchant called Robert Woodrow described to his London friends certain preachers he heard during a business visit to Scotland. And he says at St. Andrews, he listened to Robert Blair preach. That man, he said, showed me the majesty of God. Later he heard a little fair man in Anwath preach. This was Samuel Rutherford. And that man showed me the loveliness of Christ. And then he said finally at Irvine, he heard David Dixon preach. And that man showed me all my heart. Now, as James Stewart says, these surely are the supreme functions of preaching in every age. If these things are happening, if, as the sermon proceeds, we see something of the majesty of God, if we get a glimpse of the loveliness of Christ and see our personal need as we sit under the searchlight of Scripture, such preaching is not only effective, but is worship. Worship. Preach the Word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. So preaching, true preaching, should be so informing our minds and moving our hearts and resolve, leading us to resolve to greater love and obedience to the Lord. And that, I think, is part of worship. And this is a bit of a controversy in the modern evangelical church. There are those who say, well, worship is, well, it's the singing of these songs and choruses, and you do that for about 40 minutes, and then there's the teaching, but that's not worship. Now, I think that's a false distinction. I think that true preaching, If it's ticking all these boxes, it is part of worship. A former Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, once suggested a thesis, which he admitted many people would feel outrageous and fantastic. He said, "This world can be saved from political chaos and collapse by one thing only." And what's that? Worship. Think of that again. Now just think of the political chaos and collapse that the world is suffering right now. What's the remedy? Is there a remedy? What do you suggest? Dr. Temple said, it's worship. And then he went on to make a famous definition of worship. He said, to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind on the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. Indeed, just think of men and women across the nations were worshiping like this. We wouldn't be in the mess we are in. Man's chief end is to glorify God, worship God, and enjoy Him forever. And John Piper has famously said, mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Mission exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, mission will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. This is what we need. This is what the world needs. This is what the church needs. It needs to recover biblical preaching. It needs to recover biblical worship. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And then he goes on in verse 5. Always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. There's much, much more we could say and should say. But the time, again, runs against us. Let me conclude by simply reminding us what the larger catechism says on this matter. It's question 159. The question is, how is the word of God to be preached by those who were called? And the answer, those who were called to labor in the ministry of the word are to preach sound doctrine diligently, in season and out of season, plainly, not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit's power, faithfully, making known the whole will of God, wisely, applying themselves to the needs and capacities of the hearers, zealously, with fervent love to God and the souls of His people, sincerely aiming at God's glory and the conversion, building up, and final salvation of God's people. But then preaching is a two-way thing. As they say, it takes two to tango. Preaching is not a monologue. It is, in a sense, a dialogue, because as the preacher is preaching, your minds and hearts are also engaged. You're not detached. So the catechism then asks, what is required of those who hear the word preached? It's required of those who hear the word preached that they attend on it with diligence, preparation, and prayer, examine by the scriptures what they hear, receive the truth with faith, love, and meekness and readiness of mind as the word of God, meditate on it and discuss it, hide it in their hearts, and bring forth its fruit in their lives. So this was indeed a challenging charge to Timothy. And it's the Lord's charge to every true servant and preacher of the word today. And we need to pray. We need to pray for such men, and I use that word deliberately, men, to preach this word in pulpits and platforms or wherever. Men who are set apart by God to preach the word, that they may do so faithfully, faithfully unto God, faithfully unto Christ. Because even as Paul was writing, he was conscious he was doing it even in the very presence of God. And we need to remind ourselves today that the Lord is present, the Lord is here. And so if I were not faithful to the word, I would be a traitor. I would be betraying my Lord and Master. I wouldn't be worthy of the title a servant or a minister. And so I cannot deny him. And also when we who are gathered to hear the word, we have that responsibility as well to hear what God the Lord has said. And I am speaking as one who was under authority to you, also under the authority of God. We're in this journey, as it were, together, seeking to love the Lord more, to serve him better, that we may ultimately bring him greater glory here on earth. Let's pray. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the deposit of your word. We thank you that we have it in our own language. We thank you we can read it, we can hear it preached. Forgive us, O Lord, that often we have been dozy hearers, lazy students, and we have not been diligent. We have not been quick to lay it up on our hearts or to examine it, even to discuss it, even to apply it to our lives. It's often like water off a duck's back. Lord, forgive us for our many failures, our lack of response, our cold hearts. Father in heaven, pray that this exercise, every time we meet here every Lord's Day, and we know that we cannot presume that time will continue, and we cannot presume that our life will just continue as before. Who knows what a day brings forth? And we look forward to the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus. And we're conscious too there is but a step between me and death. And so these matters suddenly become very urgent, that we should give attention to these things, because we know that the most important thing in life is to have dealings with God, to be right with him, to be walking in the Spirit, to be in fellowship with the brethren, to love the brethren, and to walk in your commands. So, Lord, hear our prayers and be our helper, for we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.